My name is Glenn. I'm the pastor of PALF. If you're new here, we're so glad you were able to join us. If you are a veteran, it's so good to see you again. I love it when we are all back together. As Adrian mentioned, we are working our way through the Gospel of John. And last week we looked at the beginning of John chapter 4. And tonight we're going to pick up the last part of the chapter. We're going to start in John chapter 4, verse 46. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to John 4, 46. If you don't have a Bible, man, you're in luck because we would love to give you one as a gift tonight. So on your way out, there's a little table off to your left. Please feel free to pick up a Bible if you don't have one and let us bless you with that. And in the interim, the words will be on the screen. If you would prefer to see a print page in front of you, look on with the person next to you. They have to share. This is a Christian event. So John 4, 46. Once more, Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday, at 1 in the afternoon, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. What an interesting second sign. Work with me here for a second. If you've been following with us, or if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, the first sign that occurred in the book, this is the second, the first sign that occurred is the turning of the water into wine. That's a very subtle miracle, one liquid to another. And the story makes it a big point that no one knew Jesus had done it, except for the servants who drew the water and his disciples who were observing. And so the first sign that Jesus performs, that's the right word, in Cana, is a very low-key sign. And this one likewise, not a very extravagant sign, because I want you to just put yourself in the eyes of the audience for a moment. This is the sign that they saw. Man comes in, heal my son, Jesus says, he's healed. And the man walks away, sign complete. That's not very impressive. And so I want to dig into this story tonight and see if we can understand in what sense this is a sign. Because as I shared earlier, a sign is more than just a miracle. A sign is something that is meant to communicate something profound about the nature of Jesus. And so we should be learning something significant about Jesus from this text. To sort of get at what that is, I want to look at this story from four vantage points tonight. I want to consider how this sign looked from the vantage point of the Father, how this sign looked from the vantage point of the disciples, how this sign looked from the vantage point of Jesus, and finally, how this sign looked from the vantage point of the crowd, how it looked to the dad, the disciples, to Jesus, and the crowd. So first, how did this sign look to the Father in the story? I want you to notice this guy is called a royal official. He's on top of the world. In today's terms, he was a White House staffer. He had a cush job, he was affluent, he was high status, he was living the good life. But he learned a hard lesson, which is that no matter how great your life is, you will hit a road bump. Turbulence will enter your life. Something bad will happen that your wealth and your status and your connections and your education cannot fix. Maybe it's in your own life, or maybe it's in the life of someone that you love. This guy had everything except a healthy son. Money can buy you a bed, but it can't buy you a good night's rest. It can buy you a house, but not a happy home. It can buy companionship, but not love. It can buy you books, students, but not grades. And money can buy you medicine, but money cannot buy you health. And imagine you're that dad and your son is sick and you've exerted everything you have to make your son better and nothing is working. And he's going to die. He's quite possibly comatose throughout this entire story. And nothing you've got can help. You're running on empty. And then you hear a rumor. Jesus is nearby. And he's got a reputation. Jesus does things. He fixes things. He heals things. He takes what is broken and makes it right again. And you think, maybe. I'll try anything. And so you venture forth. And maybe that's why some of you are even here tonight, because you've hit empty in some area. You've hit a road bump, and you think, maybe Jesus can help. And so the dad starts, and it's a long journey. Did you notice that in the story, it's a two-day journey back? That by the time he gets back home, and the servant's about to meet him, they're like, it was yesterday when Shem was healed, and he's at the moment Jesus spoke to me. It's a long journey. And it's actually not a smooth road either. If you know anything about the topography, it's uphill, it's mountains, it's a nasty, either ride on a donkey or walk, depending. Now, at this point, what is it that the dad believes about Jesus? Well, he believes in Jesus' works. He believes that Jesus is like a traveling magician. He's like a wonder worker. He can do stuff. And so he's going for this particular need that Jesus will fix. So he finally gets there. And there's a crowd gathered around Jesus. We can tell that from something that happens later in the story. There's a crowd there. There's many people present. And you're that dad, and you're like, well, I don't know. Should I wait for a private moment? No, my son is sick. He might even be dying, breathing his last breath right now. I can't wait. So you burst through the crowd. You get there. You say, Jesus, please. Come in and say, now you're in the crowd. What are you thinking? What are you feeling? You feel a little bit awkward. Because this is like disruptive. And it's not normal. Wasn't normal then, not normal now. But you're the dad. You don't care because you want to do whatever you can. So you say, Jesus, please come with me. I know if you come with me, my son will be good. And Jesus says, unless you people, and this is where you can tell he's not just, he lifts his eyes up from the day, looks to the crowd. The Greek word here is plural, y'all. Unless y'all see signs and wonders, you will never believe. It's not quite the response you're hoping for. It's not what rumor had led you to believe Jesus would say when you come to him with the news of a sick child on the verge of death. So you're asking, no, Jesus, you understand, my son will die. Please come with me. And Jesus says no and yes. What do I mean? Well, there were two parts to his request. Jesus, come with me. If you come with me, lay your hands on my son, he will be made whole. And Jesus says, I won't come with you. But you must go. And your son will live. And you're that dad, you're in that moment, you have a decision to make. Cluster of decisions, really. But it boils down to this. Are you going to trust Jesus at that moment? Because he's given you a promise. He said, this is the way it's going to be. And the dad made a choice that he was going to shift his faith from Jesus' works only to his words. And he's going to hold on to a promise from God, from Jesus in the flesh at this moment. And it says he took Jesus at his word and he went on his way. Now, you've got no evidence that things are changing at home. This is not like the modern world where you can like Skype with your son and say, hey, Billy, how you feeling? You know, you start the two-day journey back home. And on the way, you see, and you're walking without Jesus. Jesus is in the rearview mirror. It's just you and hope. And you're walking back, and you see your servants coming out to meet you. And they say, great news! And your heart is filled with joy. And they say, he's well. He's alive. He's out with the kids. He's eating the food. He's laughing. He's playing soccer. It's great. And then you say, when did that happen? And they say, oh, it was yesterday around 1 o'clock. And you do the math. Wait a minute. So I got there. I had my lunch. I saw the crowd. Pushed through the crowd. Talked to Jesus. Carried the... It was right then. And then it says that he and his entire household believed. Well, I thought he believed. It says he took Jesus at his word, which is a pretty good definition of faith, by the way. It says he took Jesus at his word. Didn't he already believe? Well, he did at some level. He already begun. He went to Jesus because he had some belief, right? He believed that Jesus could do works, and he believed in the works of Jesus. And then Jesus challenged him to find out, will you believe in my words? And yes, he believed in the words of Jesus. But now he had moved from believing in the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus alone. In other words, that Jesus can do magic or that Jesus is a great prophet, to believing in Jesus as a person. to shifting his allegiance to Jesus, to making Jesus the captain and the center of his life. And transformation ensued in his life and in the life of his family. Tonight, you might be somewhere on the same journey as the Father. Perhaps you think of Jesus as a magnificent figure from history who just did some great things and maybe can help you out today. If that's where you're at, that's great, but it's not enough. You need to deepen that. Well, maybe you think of Jesus as a great teacher and you listen to his words. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. And it's even better than just trusting in him to fix your problems. But it's still not enough. Finally, you need to reach this place where you place your trust in Jesus completely. Many of us struggle, though, with believing that Jesus' words will hold true, his promises will come to pass, because he's not with us in the flesh. What kind of promises might I be thinking of? Well, provision, healing, freedom from sin, escape from temptation, peace, joy, forgiveness, spiritual empowerment. This is the Father's journey, and it parallels so many of our own. But I want to shift now to a second frame to analyze this story. I want you to think about what this story looked like from the perspective of the disciples. Particularly John, the one who wrote this book. He's there, he's with the crowd, he sees the dad come in, and it's amazing. And then, amazing in a social sense. It's just like, wow, people don't do this. Like, kill my son! I mean, imagine if someone just walked in the coffin and said, Glenn, I need you to come with me. My roommate is lying in a coma, and if you don't come lay hands on him, he will not live. You would just think, this is very interesting. What's Glenn going to do? Like, it would just be bizarre for you. And then I would say, go, he'll be fine. You'd be like, okay, that's one way to play it. But from the side perspective, that's the end, but it must not be, because they did some research, because John wrote this story. So if you followed up with a guy later, or if you like talked to people who knew it, what happened? And then he came to hear this story, that the man went back, and the servants came out. And they said, it was at 1:00, and that was the exact moment. He's like, I was there. That's when Jesus said, he'll be well. But then John had to decide how to process that. I want you to just imagine that you have this scenario happen with you. Probably not with a kid, because I don't think any of you are childbearing age. Well, you're childbearing age, but you don't have kids yet. That I know of. And your roommate is really, and you say, like, this whole story goes down, and you talk to your skeptical friend, that friend you've got who's always like, I don't know, I'm not buying it. What do they say? They say, I mean, that could just be a coincidence, right? At least that's what my friends say. That's their go-to for anything I ever give testimony about. Anytime I say, God did something, like, well, you know, could just be a coincidence. Is that just me, or do your friends say that stuff too? Oh, yeah. And the thing is, of course it could just be a coincidence. By definition, anything could be a coincidence. That is the most useless thing you could say in the history of useless things. But it sounds very sophisticated, right? It's very like, you know, it's a high flu. But really, it's just the exact same thing as, because it can explain anything, it explains nothing. In fact, what it is the admission I have no explanation. And the assertion that there must not be one. I mean, it sounds, it's just the equivalent of, like, if you have, so I'm from the Deep South. When I say the Deep South, I mean Duck Dynasty South. I have in my family, my wife, who is related to someone who is on Swamp People. Like, I'm from that part of the South. And so when I speak of hillbilly theology, please understand, I am not being pejorative against anyone except my own people, all right? What I'm saying is, this is like if you meet someone with a thick Southern drawl, very, I ain't believing in none of that edumacation nonsense, and you ask them why do things fall down, and they say, because fairies push them down. I don't think I can actually refute that. That could be true. There could be a gazillion invisible fairies all around the universe just pushing things around, and you might be right. That's the exact same thing as saying, oh, you know, it could just be coincidence. Just it has more syllables. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. David Hume, a couple centuries ago, demonstrated that literally anything could be coincidence, that you have no actual rational basis that is defensible to an extreme skeptic for proving the principle of cause and effect. You just can't. Like, we all think it's crazy to not believe in cause and effect, but you actually have no thoroughly rational basis for believing in it in the face of an extreme skeptic. Anything can be coincidence, and often things are. For example, if I wear a blue shirt and you're wearing a blue shirt, it probably doesn't mean anything in a cosmic sense, right? But it might. Are you getting all mystical? No, we might be on the same sports team. And the commonality of our shirts might actually mean that we're doing this thing that has social meaning together. Some things that sometimes are merely coincidence, at other times are rife with meaning. Another example. I probably share a birthday with someone in this room or someone that you know. Because there's like 7 million people on the planet. It's really unlikely that all the other ones except for me were born on different days, right? By just random chance, some of you probably share a birthday or someone that you know. Probably doesn't mean anything. We weren't fated to be friends. But it doesn't mean that it is meaningless. For example, if you were born on September 16th, it probably means your parents had a very good New Year's Eve.
Dang.
In fact, the most common days of birth are in late September, corresponding to the Christmas holidays. And so if we share a birthday and it's there, it actually reveals something deep about the structure of our society and when holidays occur. Some things that appear to be coincidences actually reflect deep meaning. Now, maybe though, anything that happens, you could point to and say it could be a coincidence. But what that is an argument stopper. It's a research stopper. If you do research on this campus, right now you're in a lab, and you're investigating something that could be coincidence. But you're looking anyway, because it might not be. And you hope it's not, because if it's not, you get a great publication out of it. Right? And so, John has this choice to make. I hear this story, and it could be coincidence. That's how I could rationalize away the details of the story, but I'm not going to do that. Because there is a plausible explanatory force available to me, and I would be a fool to disregard it, even if it is not something that my friends also believe in. I like Bill Gates' perspective. You might remember Bill Gates spoke at Stanford last year at commencement. Now, Bill Gates is not, to my knowledge, a believer. He does not self-identify as a Christian. His wife, her Catholic faith is very important to her, but he doesn't share it that I know of. But he was actually interviewed by Rolling Stone shortly before he spoke here at Stanford, and I found this fascinating. He said, "The mystery and the beauty of the world is overwhelmingly amazing, and there's no scientific explanation of how it came about." Bill Gates. "To say that it was generated by random numbers, that does seem, you know, sort of an uncharitable view." And then he laughs. "I think it makes sense to believe in God." Now, he says some other things shortly after that I would strongly disagree with. But I think it's very, very insightful. Are you saying, Glenn, that I should then view every random occurrence as like a miracle? No. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is this, that in this life, as a follower of Jesus, if you are, and if you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to hang on for a second, talk to you in a second, but if you're a follower of Jesus, you will again and again and again have this happen where God does something subtle. And it could just be coincidence. It might be. But you know what? You should check it out. You should investigate a little bit. Because if not, you might miss out on a blessing or on something that God wants to do. I actually ran these ideas past Ava Pui earlier today. We were chatting about it. I do this thing on 10 a.m. on Wednesday mornings where I sort of like get together with some of the staff and I sort of preach through the sermon or the ideas that I have so far and they give me feedback on it. So I shared this thought. And then Ava and I went to go buy a new djembe. And she's like, "Oh, I don't know. I really don't want to go because I have this stuff going on." I was like, "I really want you to come." And she's like, "Well, fine." She actually wasn't all signed like that, but she wasn't thrilled either at the moment. She's like, "I'll come." And so she comes, and we walk in, and this dude working on the percussion set looks up. Literally, I mean, a disassembled drum case all around him, says, "Ava?" And she's like, "You're working here now?" And this is a guy that just recently she'd had been in random contact with after a long time of separation, and he actually said, "Oh, check out this djembe, helps out, find the grabber, gets us a great, well, shows us a great price on one, says, this is all you need. It's like $100 versus like $400. It was great. Now, that could just be coincidence. You meet people that you haven't seen in a while all the time. But I and I both agree, you know, I think God might be trying to do something in his life through you, because he's a guy who's, he could use some Jesus in his life. I'll just put it that way. He's a little bit of Jesus. And he knows someone who loves Jesus a lot. So here's the thing. The disciples, in this story, they didn't see much in this sign firsthand. But then they heard things, and they had to choose how to interpret what they heard. And whether they would look at it through the eyes of faith or through the eyes of skepticism. And John saw through the eyes of faith. We also need to be people who are quick to give God credit when good things happen. And then if God speaks to us about something that turns out to be true, we give God credit for that. And if your friend says, what if it's just a coincidence? Say, maybe it is. I can't prove you wrong by definition. But I sure do notice that a lot of coincidences happen when I pray. Now, that's how the sign looks in the perspective of the dad, how it looks in the perspective of John. Third, how does this sign look from Jesus' perspective? And that may be the wrong way to put it. What I mean is, why would Jesus do it this way? What is it that this sign reveals fundamentally about Jesus? A few things we learn from this story. First, Jesus is no respecter of person, or no respecter of like someone's personal social status or wealth. He will talk to anyone who will come to him. We saw so far in the Gospel of John, first, a very high status religious leader, Nicodemus, coming to him ashamedly at night. Then, last week, we saw a very low status, marginalized woman Jesus interacts with in contradiction to cultural standards. Then we see this week a very high status secular official coming to Jesus publicly in a potentially embarrassing way. And then next week we're going to see Jesus interacting with a handicapped person who's disabled and suffers greatly in that first century society. Jesus will take anyone because he sees us as individuals and not as labels or as parts of some identity community. Jesus knows who you are and cares about who you are and will receive you first. Second, Jesus does not think much of a faith that requires a constant influx of miracles to sustain itself. Why? By the way, I want you to notice how much this is the case. Jesus does some of his greatest miracles in relative secrecy. For example, walking on the water. How many people saw that? A handful of people in history saw Jesus walk on water. We all know about it because they gossiped. But he didn't do it like inside of everyone. Why not? Well, there's this idea that we find in the Bible that in some way it's better to have faith without the need for miraculous props than to have faith that's propped up by the miracles. Jesus has actually a very complex view of miracles. Why do I say that? Because he says stuff like this, unless you see signs and wonders you'll never believe, and then he goes and does a sign and heals somebody. So he's willing to do it, but he's also nervous about the way that it can affect people. Why? You know, I talked earlier about the dad having faith in the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus, and having faith in the words was better. Why is that? Well, I want you to think about this. From our perspective, because of Jesus' intervention in that boy's life, I am pleased to tell you he died 1,940 years ago instead of 1,980 years ago. No matter what the miracle, it always fades. The works always fade. Jesus walked on the water, and then he stopped. Lazarus came back to life, and then he died. You have a prophetic word in one situation. Next day, you have another choice to make. And you need fresh wisdom, fresh. No matter what the miracle, it always fades away. But you know about the words of Jesus? We're still talking about that story 2,000 years later. When you have your faith in the words of Jesus rather than merely in the works, you have a much more stable, one might even say, eternal faith. The Bible emphasizes again and again the virtue of believing without having seen. For example, 1 Peter 1:8. Peter said, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him, Jesus, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And this is to be commended. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. John 20:29. Then Jesus told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's a theme. It's this repeated idea that it's better to have a faith that is not reliant upon the miraculous. Why? I think it's what C.S. Lewis was getting at when he said, I believe in Christianity is I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. What does he mean by that? That healthy faith does not get built upon seeing repeated improbable occurrences. Why? Because even if you see a miracle tonight in Chi Alpha, that does not mean Jesus stepped out of his tomb. You weren't there. You didn't see it. I didn't see it. A handful of Christians in all of history saw Jesus die on the cross and then saw him walking around again alive afterwards. No matter what you see, no matter what you experience, fundamentally, your faith in Jesus is in an event that you did not see. And so we must believe something that we've not seen and never will see. And so, if our faith in Jesus is fundamentally built upon our experience of the miraculous, Jesus knows and is confident that eventually it will falter. That when the crush time comes, when bad things happen, when there's not a miracle forthcoming in that day, in that week, in that month, in that moment of great need, we'll crumble. And so when Jesus becomes convinced that the Father is going to believe based upon his word, he's happy to grant the miracle. Like I said, Jesus has come to heal. He's not opposed to miracles. Jesus does heal. Jesus does deliver. Jesus does intervene in this broken world. But he doesn't do it. How do I put this? He is cautious about the way he does it because he doesn't want to set people up for spiritual disaster. Third thing the story reveals. It reveals Jesus' compassion. He healed a boy that he had never met. I want you to think about that. The thing that was in front of him, because us, modern day, like there's this obvious truth in fundraising for humanitarian disasters. If you can put a picture of a starving child on the screen, you will raise more money. Because we respond to what we see, to what's in front of us. There was nothing in front of Jesus except a wealthy, high-status dude. Not your normal target of sympathy. But he was beseeching Jesus on behalf of someone else. And Jesus had mercy because of this guy's request on someone who was far from him. We have this great privilege as followers of Jesus of bringing our friends' needs to him. And this story reminds us we can have confidence that Jesus will have compassion upon our friends and upon their situation. And he can bring healing. He can bring provision. He can bring freedom and hope and joy. And we are fools if we do not avail ourselves of that remarkable opportunity that he gives us. Finally, this sign reveals something about Jesus' power. See, the dad had this thought that Jesus would do what he always did, just come and be healed, you know? And Jesus is like, I don't need to do that. And I want you to think about how crazy this is. It's not like, you know, he turned and said, healing virtue, flow downhill, fourth house on the left, third door on the right. He just said, your son, which, you know, he doesn't have like a Google map with like the GPS coordinates of where the son is. He says, your son is healed. He'll be fine. Now, it's one thing to believe that Jesus can come and lay hands on someone and heal. That is pretty amazing, and I got to confess, I would be blown away if I just saw somebody do that. Just walk right up to someone, boom, psh, raise from the dead. That's amazing. What's even more amazing, though, is I don't have to even be there or know where the person is. Have you reveal that to me? Here's my level of mastery. Here's my level of power. That right now you're speaking to me. In this room, Jesus and the dad. And at this same moment, the Holy Spirit is in the room where your son is. And he's listening to you talking to me. And because the Holy Spirit's God, omnipresent. Holy Spirit is over there. And he hears, and Jesus says, he'll be well. And the Holy Spirit's like, sure, done deal. Bam. And brings healing. That, for this to happen, and this is why the dad goes from believing in Jesus as a prophet, Because prophets can't do that. To believing that Jesus is so much more and so much greater. That there is something transcendent about the power that Jesus wields. Finally, so first, the dad's experience of this sign, what he learned about Jesus. Second, the disciples' experience of this sign. Third, Jesus' reason for it. Fourth, the crowd. I want you to put yourself in the crowd's shoes for a moment, which is really like the first half of the apostles' journey. You're there. Again, a guy walks in, socially awkward. Jesus says it's going to be okay, and the guy walks out. And a few days later, you start to hear rumors from Capernaum. And you have a choice to make. And it's really the same choice that most of us have to make. Because none of us saw that day. None of us walked the road to Capernaum, saw the little boy ill, walked with the dad to Jesus, heard the interchange at 1 p.m. on that fateful afternoon, and walked the long dusty road back to Capernaum from Cana, and saw the boy well again, and heard with our own ears, it was at the exact moment that Jesus spoke the words. Will we believe? Will we respond in faith to what God has done in history and has done in other people's lives that we have not perceived ourselves? Upon what basis? How can we possibly believe in something that we have not seen? This is the point. This is what Jesus is getting at here. You want, many of us, have this inclination to want to see in order to believe. That if I don't lay, like Thomas, if I don't put my finger in the hole that is the wound on his side, I will not believe. Now, sometimes God is gracious. And he jumpstarts our faith. He does little things. But the goal is to not have a reliance upon that and instead to have the experience of the Father. To encounter Jesus not just as a miracle worker, his works, not just as a great teacher, his words, but as the transcendent Son of God, the Lord, King, Messiah of Israel. And that once you see who he is, you look at everything with fresh eyes. And you look through the eyes of faith and trust. Worship team, please come back up. I've got a few questions for you tonight. First, I want to be clear about something. I hope that you did not take the implication or make the inference from what I was saying that in any way, I think faith should be founded upon wishful thinking or upon hope. It's not at all where I'm going with this tonight. I think there are excellent reasons to believe in God. There are excellent reasons to believe in Jesus as God in the flesh, and there are excellent reasons to believe in the Bible as God's word. If you have questions about that, I'd be happy to sit down with you one-on-one and talk through as many of those issues as you'd like to talk through. Also, we'd like to make you a gift of a book called Mere Christianity, which many have found helpful on that journey. I also did not mean to imply, and I hope you did not infer, that you should not ask God to do the miraculous. One of the chief points of this story is that a dad came to Jesus with a great need, and Jesus met that need. And tonight, you might have a need. You might have a personal need. Or perhaps someone you love might have a great need. You've come to the right place. Because Jesus is here. Because the Bible teaches us that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is here in our midst. And so I want you to feel greatly encouraged to believe for great things from God and to ask God to do the miraculous. What I want to caution you about, and what Jesus cautions us about in this story, is not getting a fetish for the miraculous. That when we focus too much upon that, it actually winds up undermining our faith in the long run. I don't know if you guys remember, some of you, obviously freshmen or new graduate students, you wouldn't know this, but was it last year that Jim was here, Margaret, or 2 years ago?
Two.
Two? Oh my goodness, flies. Half of you don't understand this, but I have to go into it now to start the story. She's an alum of Stanford. She was involved in Margaret's ministry here many years ago, now a missionary down in Peru. And she told a story of a time that she literally saw someone die and be raised to life by the power of prayer in Jesus' name. And the thing that fascinated me the most was what she said next. She said, now here's the thing. The whole village saw this person die. They passed by. They paid their respects to the corpse. And they knew the pastor was there all night in prayer saying, Lord, bring them back to life. And then they saw them walking around again. And they could talk to them. And they met them. And they continued to live in the village. And the church attendance surged. Everyone in the village was going to church. You would think, having seen someone come back to life, that they would be believers forever, wouldn't you? But in fact, within short order, I forget the time frame that she gave, but it was relatively short order, church attendance is back to normal. Because they had believed in a sign instead of in a Savior. And that's what Jesus cautions us against. Now, tonight, three things. First, if you do have a need, I would love to have the privilege of praying with you about that need, as would many of our other leaders. And kind of the way we do this, many of you are aware, we just put our leaders in the corners of the room. And we'd love to pray with you and believe in faith for God to bring healing, to bring provision, to bring deliverance, hope, freedom, whatever it may be that you or your friend or your mom or your dad or your aunt or your uncle, whoever, needs. Because our God does these things today. Second, perhaps, as I was talking about our tendency at Stanford and many of our friends to so quickly attribute the work of God to coincidence, to simply just say, you know what, I can't explain it. And by the way, when you, I hope you get this. If you ever have skeptical friends say it must be a coincidence, you've actually made a lot of headway with them. What are they saying? First, something happened. Second, I can't explain it. Third, I refuse to consider there might be an explanation. That's a lot of headway. But in your own heart, at times, you struggle with believing that God is working in your life, around your life, and through your life. And you find within yourself that inner dialogue says, it could just be coincidence. And you feel the Lord challenging that area right now. I want to pray with you. That the Lord would bolster your faith, that you would see because you believe, and not believe because you've seen. Finally, you might be here tonight. And you're somewhere on the continuum of the dead. You're not sure whether you think of Jesus as a wonder worker, as someone who teaches truth, or as the true Son of God in the flesh. Tonight, I invite you to commit your heart to him and to take one more step on that journey. Would you all bow your heads and join me in prayer? And worship team, go into worship right after. Father, we're all at different places on this journey. We're all at different points in our life. Tonight, in a room this size, I am confident there are people who are coming from a place of hurt and of challenge and of confusion. Tonight, if there's a specific need that is burning on your heart, where you need God to do something more than simply put a Band-Aid on it, you need a full-on intervention by the Almighty Creator of the universe, and you desire to seek prayer, would you just slip up your eyes and meet mine? Okay. I see many of you saying that you want prayer. Here's the thing. I see that hand as well. Anything we'll do as a response. Here's the thing. In a moment, we're going to open it up for prayer. I want you to actually step out and express your need to someone, a brother or sister in Christ, and have them agree with you in prayer. Because something powerful happens when we do that. Second, tonight you might be here. And you realized at some point you have drifted into the habit of buying into this sort of coincidence narrative, attributing to it all manner of explanatory power, which it lacks. And your faith is weaker than it should be because God's at work, but you just have a hard time acknowledging it. And you just want to ask the Lord tonight to give you fresh eyes of faith, to see him actually at work in your life around you, and to recognize when he's doing things. If you'd like me to pray for you, that the Lord would bolster your faith and give you fresh eyes tonight. Would you meet your... yes. Yes. Several. Yes. Yes, I see that. Cool, cool. Finally, if you're here tonight, and the Lord has been working in your heart, as Adrian alluded to earlier, that stuff's been happening, stuff's been churning, and you're at this point where, as I was talking about the journey of faith, you recognized you're actually at the end. Or I should say the beginning of the next phase. Where you recognize Christ not just as somebody to admire, but as someone to worship. That he is at a place where you are ready to acknowledge him as Lord and turn to him as Savior. If you would like to, in other words, become a follower of Jesus tonight, become a Christian, would you make eye contact with me so I can pray for you and launch you on this next phase of your journey? Is anyone here ready to give their heart to Jesus tonight? I recognize almost all of you, and so I know that you're deeply into that journey already. Father, I thank you. I thank you for everyone here who made an expression of faith tonight. God, you know where they're at and what they're crying out to you for. And so, God, I pronounce blessing over their need. And I ask you to meet them in a way that they will see and perceive and that will encourage and enliven their walk with you. Would you all please stand to your feet? We're going to go to worship right now.